So now, after a wonderful summer, an entire summer, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let's break out of 1 Corinthians 12 into 13, shall we? 1 Corinthians 13:1 says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a sounding bronze or a clanging cymbal." You know, as we talked about before, tongues, T-O-N-G-U-E, tongues, is said figuratively for languages. It's not talking about literal tongue. It's figurative for languages. We still use that figure today, and it's an idiom, basically, as foreign language, foreign tongues. Now, note that the word tongues is plural. It's not singular. It's plural. That means that the speaker speaks in languages, plural. At least two. Could be more, but at least two. That's what plural indicates. So here's a surprising fact. According to ethnologue.com, there are and have been about 7,000 human languages and dialects and all that stuff. And here's a breakdown by category. There's been 485 institutional languages, 3,481 current stable languages, of which English is one. There are 3,193 endangered languages, and there's 454 extinct languages. So about 7,000 languages of all time. I just like to point out that there's as many languages that are either extinct or going extinct as there are stable languages in common use. Now, this is probably because as modern media permeates a population and a culture, the main media language slowly dominates the old languages and it phases the old one out. Like you see this a lot of times with Indian tribes in America. More and more English, it permeates them and their old native languages just die, go away. And so they try to record some of the written stuff, pictograph stuff, and or sound stuff as it goes out. So keep in mind that sound recording was invented in the mid-19th century, so whatever languages went extinct before then are unknown to us. Like, say, for instance, Canaanite or ancient Gaelic, ancient Irish. Although scholars have secured written examples of some of these extinct languages, their pronunciation and sound are unknown. Who knows what they sounded like? So what this means is that when someone speaks in tongues today, they could be speaking in one of the 3,481 languages used in the world today, or one of the 3,193 endangered or 454 extinct languages. And you say, well, how can that be? How can somebody speak in an extinct language? Well, the answer is that the word extinct refers to our experience, not God's. They aren't extinct to him. And who's the one that provides the utterance, the content, in speaking in tongues? It's God, not us. So remember, we speak, like it says in Acts 2:4, as the Spirit gives utterance. So God can give us an extinct language. In fact, I heard about that one time. Someone was speaking in tongues, and someone says, are you studied in the classics? And again, what are you talking about? You know, you spoke in some ancient language. I forget what it was. I used to know what it was. The guy says, what? You speak in an extinct language. So that's wild. That's what it is. So here's another question now. This leads to another question. Why doesn't each of us automatically speak in every language that it has ever been if God knows them all? Why can't we do that? The answer is because we haven't spoken in those languages. So let me explain. Have you ever learned a foreign language? There's more involved than learning just new vocabulary and word associations. We English speakers must learn to make new sounds and sound combination particular to the new language that we're trying to learn. Here's some, you know, really well-known examples. If you want to learn modern Hebrew, you got to learn to clear your throat to say the letter N, which is, right? You ever hear people speak in Hebrew? They do that whole thing. Now, you and I are not used to clearing our throat when we speak languages, you know? But if you're going to learn to speak Hebrew, you got to learn to, you know, almost like clear your throat. Like, what do you call it, hairball, a cat with a hairball or something like that? Got to make that sound. For Spanish, we got to learn how to roll our R's. Ruffles have ridges. My name is Ricky Ricardo. You know, you got to learn how to do that. We're not used to that. So if you're going to speak in Spanish, you got to learn how to roll your R's. For instance, if you're going to speak Kojian or Bantu languages, African tribal languages, you got to learn to make clicking sounds. Y'all remember that old movie called The Gods Must Be Crazy? And the guys, they talk like that, and they do the clicking sounds. That's part of their languages, you know? How would you like to be how'd you like to be a kid in one of those cultures? And their father says, mother says, what do you want to call them, honey? And the guy says, what? And the first day of school every year, you know, they say, Adrian, yes. Beth, yes, here. Here. Probably call them clicker. But anyways, to learn another language, you got to learn to make different sounds than what you used to. So you got to make your mouth move in a different way that we're not used to. So the beginning of a person speaking in tongues has got to move their tongue, their lips, and their breathing perform differently than what they're familiar with to speak a new language. So although God's responsible for the content of the new language, he can't make us say it. The verse says, 1 Corinthians 13:1 says, if I speak in the tongues of men, if I speak. The words if I speak in the Greek are in the first person active voice. That means I speak. Steve speaks. So to speak in a different language, I must speak. Steve must speak differently. I must move my mouth differently. I must form my lips in a new way. I got to maneuver my tongue in an uncomfortable way to me, and perhaps also make uncomfortable sounds. Does that make sense? So the answer to the question, why doesn't each of us automatically speak in every language if God knows them all, is because we don't form the foreign words necessary to speak them. As is usually the case in the spiritual realm, if we can't do something, it's usually because we're limiting God, not because he's limiting us. Once we have the Spirit, we must trust God to speak differently than we have before to speak in an unknown tongue. This is just the mechanics of speaking. This is how this whole works. Soon after that, we start speaking in an unknown tongue to ourselves, an unknown language, we should work on our ability to speak in the new language or the new tongue by expanding our vocabulary. For instance, I've expanded my vocabulary by starting to speak in the tongue that I'm speaking, beginning with the letter A for 10 seconds. And then after that, I go B for 10 seconds and then C. And I start, it just comes out of me. I don't know how to say it, but then my vocabulary in that language changes. Like say, for instance, you speak in English, how many words do you know in the letter A? Let's go for 10. What'd you say, Don? A lot. That's A. Apple. Come on, give us some more. Always. Johnny?
Arthritis.
Not proper names. That's arthritis. Michael, give me an A.
Antiquity.
Whoa. You had an antiquity growing up? Okay. Yes. Hey, guys, we're antiques. Well, that's another word. Sharon, you got an A word? You got an A word, Sharon? You can always say at. Awful. All right, so there you go. There's all kinds of words that begin with the letter A. Did you give one, Joe? Ask. There you go. And Michelle's running after her kids right now. A, after.
I was going to say Antifa, but I thought
we That's two family members y'all had. He had Antiquity, and now you've got Antifa. Two ants. So anyways, so when I learned how to speak in tongues, and I did speak in tongues, and then I would then start, see, I can control when I speak, how I speak, start with the letter A, and then I just A, all the words that are going to come out of my mouth. Should I do it to show you how to do it or not? Okay. It's a lot of A's, baby. And then after 10, 15 seconds, you can start with the letter B. Beyond Banuna Babaste, Bak Namori Beastie, Balakande Bedaboisti, Bunda Bakandononda. I just hit the B, and then after that, boom. Let it go. Boom. Let it go. Boom. B. Let it go. B. And so I learned to get your vocabulary diverse stuff. And then you go C, you know, D, you know, all the way down the line. And maybe some other sounds come out that are not the 24 alphabets, letters that we have in English and stuff. You might come up with a or a click or something, you know, who knows? See what God's got in there. So when after I speak in tongues after outside I practice, the language flows more fluidly with a greater word and sound diversity. It's sort of like a baby learning to speak in English. The babies start out speaking one word or one sound like mama, mama, or dad, 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 dad. And gradually they learn to do more with their mouth in different ways and different patterns as they progress. The same thing's true with the tongue. That's why sometimes you go to certain churches that speak in tongues out loud, you hear the same people saying the same thing over and over again with their tongue. And it's not that that's all there is to it. It's that they're just moving their mouth in the same exact way over and over again, so they're making the same sound. It's probably the words in whatever language they're doing for, I love you, I love you, I love you to God. Or maybe help me, I love you, so help me. Help me, because I love you. You know, and they say the same thing. And God's blessed, you know, but he would like a little bit more action, you know, a little bit more diversity. But he can't go beyond people's ability to speak. If I speak in a tongue, I speak. First person active word, I speak. So if you want to speak in more words, more, you know, then do it. So how many tongues do you want to speak in? It's up to you. God knows all the languages of all time. And can provide for as many as you want. And this seemed like the situation of Paul. He spoke in tongues, plural, of men. Plural. This is what was referenced a few verses before in chapter 12. Remember, 12:28? God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, various kinds of tongues, plural. Notice it doesn't say various kind of a tongue. It says tongues, plural. And this tongues or languages referenced in this verse is not primarily about the manifestation, but the ability some have in the church to spiritually speak in more than one language. Here called the tongues, the languages of men, plural. When we speak in a tongues, all of us can speak in at least one foreign language. But some of us are real good at it, like a prophet is with prophecy. You can just go through a bunch of different languages. This verse and this section highlights the spiritual long suits in the church over or more than the manifestations themselves. 1 Corinthians 13 is going to bring up manifestations, but really what it's talking about is not just the manifestations, but those long suits of manifestations in the church. You understand? That's what it's talking about. So here's another question. Should someone want to speak in five languages instead of only one? Should we? Well, it's really up to each of us, up to the speaker. The primary importance of tongues is as a worship and prayer aspect in our relationship with God. If we speak in tongues in Swahili or we speak in tongues in ancient Akkadian, the content will still be praise or praying to God. The specific language will not affect the manifestation's purpose. You know, perhaps multiple languages are a beneficial sign to the speaker and to the hearer that God's at work. So it's the speaker's choice, as we learned in 12:11, and God is where it says it's all distributed as he purposes, you know. This means the purpose of both God and the manifester. You purpose, and God purposes the manifestations in your life. Does that make sense? Good. Okay. All right, let's take the next step. Now let's discuss language of angels. Languages of angels. I want to show you the structure in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3 from the King James. I don't know if you got this thing I sent you, but this is the structure of it. And I did it in the King James. This is a good way to look at it and stuff. So the three columns that we're talking about here is the normal experience that people have, the superlative or extreme experience in the middle, and then the last one is showing and demonstrating love's superiority to the manifestations and or the ministries in the church. So here's the normal experience. If I speak with the tongues of men, and now the next category says, and of angels. The word and is the Greek word kai in the Greek. And kai usually is translated and. It's a connection, connective word, conjunction. But sometimes you could even translate it even. Okay? So let me read to you how, if you translate it even in this situation, you could translate. If I speak with the tongues of men, even of angels. See, if I speak in the tongues of men, even of angels, but have not love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. There's works. Normal experience, extreme experience, conclusion, which is, it doesn't matter because I am not a blessing, as we'll see in a second. Second sentence. If I have the gift of prophecy, in other words, the gift of is not in the Greek. That's a bummer of the King James things. If I have prophecy, right underneath it says, and if I have prophecy, anyways, there's no the gift of in the Greek. It's not in the text. If I have prophecy and know all mysteries and knowledge, you could even translate it, if I have prophecy and even knowing all mysteries and all knowledge. And faith, even all faith so as to remove mountains. That's an extreme expansion, you know. But do not have love, I am nothing. Once again, that's the point. Even if you have prophecy as a manifestation and a ministry in your life, and you know mysteries and knowledge, you are a word of knowledge and a word of wisdom whiz. And have faith. You're a manifester of faith kind of person. I mean, even if you can have the faith to move mountains, that's the extreme position. But you don't have love, you're nothing. Next sentence, next point. And if I surrender, or if I give up, you know, I surrender, I give up. Paradidomi is the Greek. To give up, surrender, or give up my body to be burned, which is the extreme position. That's not what normal people do. Give their body to be burned or burned up. You know, that's extreme. But here's the point. But do not have love, it profits me nothing. So that's what this is saying. You have the manifestations and the ministries, even the extreme situations where you're speaking with tongues of angels, or you're moving mountains, or you've given up your body to be burned, but you have not love, the benefit is very limited and sometimes non-existent. So what's the point of these verses? To show the superiority or excellence of love in the spiritual manifestations and ministries in the church. The first verse, in essence, says, say I can speak in multiple unknown languages, and even some languages of angels. But if I don't have love, I'm functioning like a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, making a lot of noise but signifying nothing. In other words, I'm only calling attention to myself, not benefiting God publicly or a human hearer. Some of this is something to just think about, and about what God's saying. I'd like to note that God never corrects the manifestation of tongues. Never does. Only the person doing it without love. God never corrects the manifestations in this. Nothing wrong with the manifestations. Where the error is the person who operates them or operates the ministries outside of love. Man, if you can see that, you're taking a step forward as far as understanding spiritual things. In other words, when I speak in tongues aloud around others without interpreting, God is still being praised and my spirit is praying perfectly, but any hearers are not edified, and God's reputation could get tarnished by a confusing public witness. Here's my amplified version of verse 2, for whatever it's worth. And let's say I have prophecy, referring to someone skilled in prophecy as their long suit ministry in the church, and that I even know all sacred secrets and all knowledge. This means that they also have a long suit in the message of knowledge, word of knowledge. And even if I have all trust, in other words, a long suit and trust, so that I could move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Nothing wrong with the manifestations. The problem is me. I am nothing. All right, let's address this. Can we mess up the manifestations of the Spirit? Great question. Once again, God doesn't correct the manifestations, only the one operating them outside of his love. The question becomes, are you saying, Steve, that I could operate the manifestations of the Spirit incorrectly? And the answer is, well, you know, sort of. Hold on, let's talk about this. For instance, I can speak in a tongue out loud to someone on the street and confuse them or silently pray in a tongue for them. So I walk down the street and I start saying, Ombra maifu, di vegetabile, carra d'amabile, soarve più. You know what I just said? That was Italian. It's a word from an opera from Gregor Handel. Ombra maifu, di. You know, so, but if I go out and start speaking in Italian out in the street, people going, what's he saying? What? What's he doing? And that's the same thing as if I spoke in tongues. Nobody knows what you're saying when you speak in Italian or in America or, you know, or speaking in tongues. Nobody knows. It's just confusing. Now, you know, if I do go around the street speaking in tongues and I confuse people, the tongue is still genuine as I praise God and pray perfectly. But I could sow confusion and a bad witness to the one on the street, the person on the street. In the second instance, I could speak in tongues silently and lift the one on the street to God in prayer for their blessing. Now, it's a different ballgame. If I quietly do speak in tongues and see that person blessed, my brother, sister, see him saved, see God blessing them, that's a different ballgame. In scenario two, when I'm praying for them, everybody gets blessed and no one gets missed. Who is blessed first? Me. Who's blessed second? The other person. As I pray for them. Who's blessed third? God. Good witness, blessing to others. This is what this is all teaching us. God wants us, when we operate the manifestations, he wants everybody to get blessed. Perhaps the way the phrase the previous question would be, are you saying that I could manifest the Spirit incompletely? And the answer is yes. That's the thing that you got to understand. You know, the manifestations of the Spirit, we can't mess them up. But we can, if we operate them outside of love, there can be big holes of blessing. Hole, H-O-L-E. You understand? Big blessings getting missed if we do it outside of love. And that's what this section of Scripture is talking about. This is the excellence of love. It's how the manifestations benefit everyone involved, not just the one manifesting, and not just God or someone else. God is love. He wants everyone to benefit in every way. In Numbers 22 to 24, the prophet Balaam was hired by the evil king Balak to curse the Israelites. Instead of cursing, Balaam prophesied blessings on them with terrific words of knowledge and prophecy, despite his initial willingness to curse them for a reward. Later, Balaam used the revelation God gave him to lure the Israelites into idolatry. You can read about it in Numbers 31:16. Most probably for selfish gain, to get some money and prestige from old Balak, King Balak, the evil king. and he gained from wrongdoing, as 2 Peter 2:15 says. So here's a guy who gets revelation and prophesies correctly, and then later uses it unlovingly, to say the least. He used it to attack Israel spiritually. Big disaster. Caused disaster for a long time. And this brings up the important thing to understand called free will. Now the question becomes, why did God give Balaam revelation if it later could be used to attack his people? Because that's what happened. God gives Balaam revelation. He prophesies right. Later on, the devil gets to him, and he twists that revelation to start attacking Israel. And basically what he does is says, if you want to get these guys involved in idolatry, you got to bring the temple prostitutes out to the guys. That'll get the guys going to your temple. You know, tell them to go, you know, worship the, quote unquote, worship the fertility god, you know, for fertility activities and stuff, you know. And so that's how they got Israel involved in idolatry. And Balaam was the one who gave that information to him. So why did God give Balaam that revelation if Balaam later on used it to attack his people? You ready? Because of free will. Balaam asked God and trusted God for revelation, and God gave it to him. And he spoke it out in prophecy and blessing. Now the challenge is, once God gave Balaam the revelation, who is responsible for the revelation? Balaam. Not God, Balaam is. Could Balaam have ignored the revelation and never spoke it out? Sure. God's job is energizing the revelation. Balaam's job is activating and speaking it out in prophecy, or not speaking it out. After he spoke it out, it was still his responsibility what he did with it. He could have done three things. He could have believed the revelation, he could have ignored the revelation, or he could have misused the revelation. He chose number one, to believe it at first, and then later number three, he misused it. And God showed us what he thought of that option by Balaam's death. It's never a good career move to misuse God's revelation to spiritually attack his people. That earned early retirement for Balaam. Today, few people believe in the manifestations of the Spirit. On a narrow scale, few Christians even do. Of those who do, many have a skewed idea of and view of how they work. Many believe that the Spirit takes you over, as seen by the slain in the Spirit adherents. Once I went to a church in New Jersey where the attendees fell under the power, is how they titled it. People today are going to fall under the power. And then they acted so out of control and weirdly that they had ambulance stretchers and attendants in scrubs ready to cart them out. I'm serious. They had attendants and stretchers and cart ready for the people later and then take them out, bring them to the hospital. I went to that church. I said, God, why am I here? He said, hold on. What am I holding on for? I watched a kid playing a bass guitar better than I could play guitar, and the bass guitar was taller than the kid. I'm thinking, this is the whole thing's crazy. What's going on, God? And these people were just going crazy, kneeling down. They come, pick them up, put them on a stretcher, move them out. Holy mackerel. This is crazy. Let me ask you, is this what happened on Pentecost? Absolutely not. How about other times when the Spirit is manifest in the book of Acts? Did they have stretchers and attendants to carry people out off Pentecost? And after, in Acts 11, when the Cornelius and those guys spoke in tongues and got the Spirit? Or the other places where the Spirit was manifested? Never. The only stretcher I can remember is when some friends brought a cripple to Jesus to be healed. Dropped them through the roof. Remember that whole thing on a stretcher? Yeah, not to take someone out shaking uncontrollably. Remember, God and the true God doesn't violate anybody's free will. I speak, not the Spirit. I speak. It couldn't be more clear. I activate. First person active. Me. I activate and God energizes. It's a partnership between God and us. I don't do it all and God doesn't do it all. We do it together. And when you speak in tongues, how does that work? You speak and God's right there with you. You speak, it's boom, 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 boom. Interpretation. Boom, boom, boom. When Joe and Dom prophesied, did God take you over tonight? You just expected to have words, and what happened? You had words, and then you spoke it out, and then there was more words. And then as you moved your mouth forward to speak, God supplied the words, and you just had the words. Maybe you had ideas of what you're saying and everything like that, but it's just a seamless working together. It's not you fall over and a spirit grabs you and makes you do stuff. I mean, that's just crazy. Free will. God always works with free will. Why? Because he made it that way. The idea of the spirit-controlled life, as someone called it, is crazy. The spirit, if the spirit controlled when, where, why, and how we manifested it, there would be no need to have Paul write 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Think about this. He would have just said, would you folks just give in and do whatever the Spirit wants you to do? That would have been 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. You understand? He would just say, just let the Spirit have his way in you. But that's not what he says. Instead, he's got to instruct them to understand the spiritual things and then how to do the spiritual things, because it's free freaking will. This is how it works. He had to instruct them because the gift of Holy Spirit is subject to our will. We're not subject to the Spirit's will. The idea of let the Spirit have his way in you, it's almost laughable if it wasn't so spiritually dangerous. If you see in the situations where people believe this way and try to live it, it's truly ugly. Have anyone here ever been in places like where people try to let the Spirit take them over? Okay, well, you haven't. I have. It ain't pretty. It's just, it's weird. With a capital W, weird. It's something you do your best to avoid. So anyways. God's spirit doesn't act this way, but there are some spirits that do. We're certainly not interested in getting involved with them, are we? The manifestations in ministries are subject to man's will. Say it again. The manifestations of the spirit and the spiritual ministries in the church are subject to human will, free will. I won't manifest the spirit if I don't want to. God is like a gentleman. He holds the door open. But we got to walk through. You understand? He doesn't push us through the door. That's not how a gentleman works. You don't push a woman through the door because they have purses and they will spin around and whack you upside the head if you try pushing a woman around. That don't work. I don't manifest the Spirit if I don't want to. And I can also manifest the Spirit incompletely if I want to. I can speak in tongues in a church, in a park, in a car, even in a bar. Wait, what? How can you speak in tongues in a bar? Why? It can be because it's my option to manifest the Spirit. I can do that. I can activate and energize the Spirit even if it's in a bar. Even if it's in a bar in a casino. Now, is this God's will? Well, maybe not. But if an out-of-fellowship saint found themselves there, and had a moment of sanity, speaking in tongues might help bring them home, spiritually speaking. It did for me once in the 70s, when I was drifting away from God, and I found myself in a situation where two guys were hijacking my car. They pulled out snub-nosed 38s, sticking their head right up to my head, and yelling at me to stop the car and give up the wallet. And then I immediately started speaking in tongues. And I realized at that time that the worst thing that could happen to me was that I'd see Jesus sooner than I expected to. So a strange sort of crisis peace calmed me in that situation. The best way I know how to describe it. Stopped the car, got out, gave him my wallet, and I found the car after a few days and replenished the missing wallet terms. And most importantly, I stopped drifting away from God and moved back towards him. And a little timely tongues did the trick. Because I had my head where the sun didn't shine. And, you know, almost dying helped me do a buttectomy. You know, pull my head out of my butt. A cranial, anal, whatever you call it. X-ray. Whatever.
Okay.
Yeah, extraction, that's it. Anal extraction, that's it. This free will truth gives many Christians and even theologians headaches. They have a hard time with free will, just like we all do, and certainly I do at times. I really don't like free will when my kids or my grandkids ignore my advice and I get to watch them live the consequences. I'll bet it's the same way God feels when we ignore his word and advice and get our lives and sometimes even our cars hijacked. So, that's what happened with me, because I needed a cranial anal extraction, Johnson. Now, if they mention that to you, Carol, when you go in and talk to the doctors, tell them no. That's not what you mean. Remember, the Spirit of God is a gift from God. And who's responsible for a gift after it's given? The giver? No. The receiver is. In this case, it's us. And this is the purpose of this scripture section about spiritual gifts, ministries, and manifestations. God's instructing and encouraging us in the proper use of the gift he gave us. All right, now let's talk about the love of God, which is the Greek word agape. And if I give, 1 Corinthians 13:3 says, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned, but do not have love, the Greek word is agape, it profits me nothing. Can you imagine giving all your possessions away and even giving your body to be burned or burned out? That's pretty extreme stuff. So what's he talking about? To answer, let's discuss another very important thing that's misunderstood by most people and even many Christians, which is the true nature of love, the Greek word being agape. Most people have a feelings-oriented, fantasy-based understanding of love. They think that love looks like this. Now, in my thing I gave you, I got a guy looking at some girl moonily, you know, and a girl looking moonily at a guy. And then a guy and a girl just, you know, just looking deeply into each other's eyes with a whole lot of love. It's really beautiful. See, oh God, beautiful. Oh. And that's how most people consider love is. But is this how God defines love? Agape love? 1 John 5:3 says, and this is the love, agape of God, that we keep his commandments. What? God's love is not primarily feelings-based. It's commitment to God, not just feelings towards God. Because feelings come and go, but commitment endures. In the traditional marriage ceremony, the bridal couple usually vows in sickness and in death, for richer or poorer, until death does us part. Does true marital love in some ways mirrors agape love in that it's not dependent on circumstances? A good definition of agape love is selfless, unconditional love, often described as the highest form of love. It involves deep, sacrificial care for others, characterized by kindness, patience, and a commitment to their well-being. Unlike other forms of love, agape is not based on feelings of reciprocity, but rather on a deliberate choice to act in the best interest of the other person. Agape love is not motivated by personal gain or the worthiness of the recipient. It's freely given without expecting anything in return. That's the definition. And that's truly an amazing reality that we've been called to. It's also the opposite of the selfish Corinthian culture which they were raised and they were being challenged to leave behind. Agape teaches the golden rule, love others as you love yourself. It teaches us that we are not the most important thing in the world. We are as important as our spiritual family, but not more so. In agape, we come to the end of ourselves. We are willing to give up our desires in light of God's commandments and desires. We're also willing to give up our wants in light of others' needs. As the saying goes, God first, others second, and I'm willing to be third. This is what God has patterned to us. For John 3:16 says, for God so loved, he so agape the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. God put himself behind us. He suffered with his son dying in his right in front of him. He gave the most precious thing that he had. The only one who has ever obeyed God fully the whole time, his son Jesus. And he allowed him to be killed on our behalf, to die instead of in our place. Talk about love. And the Lord Jesus didn't deserve to die, that's for sure. But yet he took our sins upon himself and died in our place, in our stead. A horrible and hideous death, because he died for all the sins of all mankind. That is the pattern of love that we've been called to. That's what we've seen from God. And I'll tell you, I'll never give up my son for any reason, period. I'm sorry, but I got selfishness so embedded in me, I can't even imagine a scenario where I would. I mean, I just never would. Yet God and Jesus offered themselves for us, worthless, ungrateful wretches. This selfless act is probably the center point of creation in history. Its light separates the darkness and light for heaven and earth, good and evil, believer and unbeliever. It is the grace that pierces through the sin of man and reaches our hungry, hurting heart. It is the love that saves us no matter how low we are. It is the amazing grace.